Different this week. We are going to try to cover a lot of ground very fast. Today we are going to slow down just a little bit because we are going to practice what we have been learning along the way. If you recall, preparing before reading the text is very important. You want to understand what's going on at the time. Commerce, wartime, was it priest, was it king, were there Sadducees and Pharisees, what was labor like, was there an enemy at the gate, what's going on with the currency, all of those things we want to know before we begin reading a Bible verse. Using, for instance, your, I believe it's the Authorized John MacArthur Study Bible, the Authorized Bible of Providence Church. Isn't it funny when you're in church on Sunday and he says, turn your Bible to, and then when you have to turn the page, you hear a bunch of other people turn the page too. I can trust that person. So we want to make sure that we maybe read kind of the history, the background, the setting, so that we at least know what we're engaging in, because we want to read the text the way the original audience would have understood it, knowing full well that we'll be adding on to that because we have more cumulative knowledge than they did, but we want to set that knowledge aside so that we just, first and foremost, get the text. What did it say to the original audience? Then once I've done that, I'm going to go through my four steps. If you recall, observation, that's the long one where you just stare at the text and you just try to look at it. I think this is a fair comment. We've been talking about hermeneutics being the art and science of interpreting Scripture. I think in the Old Testament, you've got more art than science. There's science, to be sure. I just think there's more art. When you get to the New Testament, I think you're dealing with more science. You're dealing with a different language. We're going to see that today because we're going to cover nothing but Old Testament texts. The language is not nearly as precise. It was also mostly historical narrative versus the epistles, which are very didactic to teach us. So we're dealing with a different language. We're dealing with a different covenant. We're dealing with a different era. We're dealing with a different people. And it just gets a little bit more meticulous and science-like when we get to the New Testament, which is what we're going to do next week. So I observe the text, then I interpret the text, and frequently it's going to sound a lot like the original, but you're kind of, if you will, smoothing it out in language that we get. Without getting into the principle, we just want to know, what did the original audience, when they read this, how did they get it? That's my interpretation. So what does it say? What does it mean? Is our interpretive step number two. Step number three, if you recall, we've got a river that we need to cross over. There's an old town, 2,000 years ago at least, sometimes 3,400, sometimes 4,000 years ago. Creation, 6,000 years ago. Well, that's a long time. We got to take that information and we got to cross a river and bring it into our context. So how wide is that river? It depends. As we're going to see today in the Old Testament, a question we'll want to ask is, what does the New Covenant do to my understanding of this text? Does it change it? And we're going to see that it does regularly. So I want to come up with a principle. And that's why the Old Testament still has so much value to us today, because even though those exact laws are not exactly for us, that does not mean there isn't a principle that comes forward. We're going to see that today too. Then I can apply the text. If I just stay back with my interpretation and then try to apply it, there's a greater chance that you're going to biff it, because you're looking specifically at just the interpretation without looking at the principle. So we're going to cross the principalizing bridge into our application and live our lives submitting to it. So that is where we are at right now. And we're going to jump into the Old Testament. And please note, last week, if you recall, it took us, and we burned through it, it took us a half an hour to make it through Romans 12, 1 through 2. Because we were just kind of establishing it to show how this stuff works. So we're gonna make our way through these verses a little bit faster today. And I'm going to ask you to be doing some of these verses so that you can actually practice this today. So let's jump in. And let me just at the offset remind you, in the Old Testament, you're dealing with a different category than the New Testament. We're going to be trying to cross that bridge into a different covenant. And we're going to start out with a favorite verse of everybody, because I think we mentioned this in lesson one. Jeremiah 29 through 11. Jeremiah 29 through 11. If you just turned your Bible, did you open it to Jeremiah 29, 11? Or did you go to the introduction? Because that's what we want to do first. We want to prepare. So what's the culture and history? If you read your John MacArthur study Bible, you know that Isaiah is a major prophet. He's going to tell you when he lived. He's going to tell you about the divided kingdom. He's going to tell you where Israel is at with captivity and Judah is at with captivity. And we're going to see that it's during a time of not very good kings, so they aren't being led well by the king. Those are things that are going on. Furthermore, the prophet is speaking to whom? Is the prophet speaking to us? No. He's speaking to Israel and he's speaking to Judah. We're going to get the principle to see how it applies to us, but he's speaking to Israel and Judah. Very important. I kind of went through, and maybe the MacArthur Study Bible does this too, I don't recall. Chapters 1 through 9. Basically, this is Jeremiah. Did I say Isaiah earlier? Jeremiah. Just railing against the people. Remember, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. I am always going to keep you a land, nation, and seed. This is what I promise forever. Here's the Mosaic covenant. Obey it, good things happen. Disobey it, bad things happen. That's what we're seeing play out right now in the book of Jeremiah. So in chapters 1 through 9, he's saying, you've been very sinful. You've been very rebellious. And God is going to punish you. Why don't we see Christians ever take a life verse from chapters 1 through 9? We don't like it, but there's more to it than that. Chapter 10, your idolatry is really, really dumb. It is one of the most satirical sections of Scripture where God is mocking the man who takes a piece of wood, carves it, so that he can make a deity that can't even get to the altar to be prayed to or praised. So he has to be carried over, and then you take the scraps of the wood to use it for fire to make a sandwich. And he just mocks idolatry. Chapters 11 through 28. Jerusalem's destruction is nigh. Remember, don't behave. You are going to get dispersed. You're going to get persecution. Things are not going to well. There's not going to be fruit. There's not going to be vegetables. Water is going to be a problem. I am going to punish you. And that's what Jeremiah is after. So now, with that as our backdrop, we're at Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's read this together. A message to those who are in exile from Israel. Verses 1 through 9, I'm leading up to our verse. Settle in, everybody. This is going to be a while. That's what he's telling them leading up to our verses. Get ready. You're going away to Assyria. And you're going to stay there. And then we get to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you. Did I say Assyria? Must have been Babylon. I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Stop. What's his good word? That's the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to take care of you. I'm a God of my word. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Here's our verse. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. If you were the original audience, would you have thought, oh, that's the perfect verse for somebody who just got into a car accident and doesn't know how they're going to pay for the repairs? Do you think they'd go, Jeremiah 29, 11, God has a future and a hope. They'd go, you're out of your mind. This is specifically about the context of what the future and the hope is. Returning them and prospering them physically. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find you. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. It just couldn't be more clear. Look at how the context fills it in for us. People take 29:11 and they go, I like that one. And they apply it to pretty much everything. When the context says, no, this is for exiled, disobedient Jews to whom God will show favor when they repent, and he's going to return them to their land and prosper them. That's what the verse is about. So here's some observations on my text. Remember, we're just observing the text first. God is writing to a specific group of people, Old Covenant, New Covenant. God plans and knows the future. That's a great verse. This is a great verse for the sovereignty and the omniscience of God. I could go to this text and say, God knows what he's going to do every single time. And this is an example where he did. He said it and he pulled it off. Nothing particular about grammar. I don't see lists or figures of speech. The Jews were being punished. God is going to be faithful. That's not nearly as detailed as Romans 12, 1 through 2, if you recall. Now, what's the interpretation? God offers, this is what I wrote, God offers his exiled children hope that he will keep his promise to deliver his chosen people and restore their fortunes. That's my interpretation of it. What does the verse say? What does the verse mean? Now I want to create a principle. Is there anything in this verse for us? And the answer to it is absolutely. But it's not that you're going to be able to start up a business or get into the school that you have submitted your application to, that you're going to make this amount of money. But there is something there's something richer for us. So the principle, I want to cross the bridge. This is the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament, I'm thinking, is more concerned about physical than spiritual. The Mosaic Covenant, it is physical blessing after physical blessing after physical blessing. You see scant little of that in the New Testament. It's all spiritual blessings, which are more profound, actually. The New Testament, different than the Old in that regard. He's writing to a specific group of people, not to the church, but to those who are under the Old Covenant. So here's the principle that I made up. Now remember your verse. Remember the plans I have for you. A plan not to harm, but to prosper. Here's my principle. When God makes a promise that is for us, he will never fail to deliver. That's the principle. You can hear the difference. I know the plans that I have for you, a plan not to harm, but a plan to prosper. Versus, when God makes a promise that is for us, he will never fail to deliver. It's a little broader. It's a little bit more general, isn't it? Have you ever heard somebody say, all the promises in the book, they're for me? Oh, no, they're not. And you don't want all the promises that are in the book, because if you read just a little bit further down in Jeremiah 29, a life verse nobody grabs, God talks about punishing them and sending the locusts to them and destroying them. Nobody ever grabs that. You don't want all the promises. But the promises that are for us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's for us, and God will not fail. That's what I get out of this text. So now I'm going to ask some application questions. God has promised us many wonderful things. And just as God was faithful to the Jews in the Old Testament with physical blessings, God will be faithful to the wonderful promises in the New Testament for his spiritual blessings. He doesn't promise prosperity to the church. What is the future hope of the church? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, my Father's house has many mansions, has many rooms. That's our future hope. That's what we're looking forward to. I now read Jeremiah and I go, he's going to do it. He's done it then. He's done it every single time. He's not going to drop the ball near the end zone. I see that in Jeremiah 29. So, some questions. I always think this could be kind of the fun part of Bible study for you. Whatever your pattern is, do that. But maybe just grab a verse or two, wherever the complete thought is. Go through these four steps yourself. And then write down some questions. And you're going to find it can be very devotional and very helpful in maturing you and growing you spiritually. It just does it. So here's some application questions. Do I know God's promises for me? What a shame to not know what the God's promises are, knowing that he's going to deliver them for me. Do I trust those promises? Why not? Why? When life is challenging, do I remember that God is sovereign over my affairs? He knows the plans. What am I failing to remember when I fear the future? And finally, should I listen to anything that Joel Osteen says about this verse? It's just nonsense. All right, a little faster. Let's jump into another verse. Let's see what we have in Exodus 21, 28 through 29. Exodus 21, 28 through 29. Where are we at in our Bible? What's happening? Well, it's the book of Exodus. We know that. God a lot of laws. He starts in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then he starts giving all kinds, and it's a mixture. It is the civil, it's the ceremonial, it's all of those things and woven together. So I'm in the law book right now. So I'm going to jump right to my verse, Exodus 21, 28 through 29. The more you do this, the faster you'll get into the verse, because you just know this stuff already. So here it is. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Because God is laying down some safety laws. Verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owners also shall be put to death. Anything there for us? And the answer is, there actually is a lot here for us. We've got a neighbor situation, and this verse applies to it. Let's make our way through it. We're going to go a little bit faster here. So I'm observing the text. I know that I'm in a law book. It's writing to the children of Israel. It's underneath that covenant. It's very legal in its depiction. If this, then that. If this, then that. That's basically what I observe from the text. So now I'm going to come up with my first of all, just my observations. This is a law for a certain people at a certain time. If your animal kills someone, kill the animal. If the animal has a history of hurting people and the owner didn't take a precaution to prevent the animal from killing someone, the animal and the owner should die. So there's a lot of death in here. This is very serious. This is about people getting hurt. This is about a very severe punishment for not being responsible. So those are my observations. What's my interpretation? Remember, this is about an ox. If a person's animal, now you could argue you should say ox there, and I wouldn't argue with that, but if a person's ox or animal is a known killer or dangerous, and if a man fails to protect others from the dangerous animal and someone gets gored, that man should be put to death. That's what I came up with for an interpretation. Again, the key here is ox and animal. Where you want to maybe change that, because now we want to get to our principle. We live in the 21st century. We're crossing a river. We're not very agrarian. Maybe somebody here owns an ox. Most of us, on the other hand, do not. So this really doesn't appear to have much application for us, but it does. How wide is the river? It's very wide. This was given to the people of Israel. We don't live like that, mostly. We operate under the laws of our government, not under the civil laws of Old Testament Israel. Please note, it doesn't mean there aren't principles. That's what we just saw. There is a principle in an Old Testament command to those people at that time. There's a principle for us. But we do not... The church's job, let's just say somebody did have an ox and it gored somebody and the guy knew that the ox was prone to do that. We're not going to gather around and stone the guy, because we're underneath the government's authority, and it's their job to punish evildoers. Romans 13 kind of supplants all of those civil laws. So we operate under those laws. because God put him in charge. Does the New Testament change my understanding of this text? Yeah, it does, because it was written to those people at that time. We don't follow those laws precisely because we're not Israel. That would keep us stuck in 1400 BC, just like Islam is stuck in the 7th century. We'd be stuck. We're not, but there are things for us to learn. So what are the principles? This is what I wrote down. God values human life so much that another human who is responsible for the death of another should himself be put to death. God clearly expects us to be responsible for our property. I expanded it a little bit, didn't I? Because I think you could write the principle, it's not just an ox. What about my back deck? I know it's a little rickety, but I'm going to let the neighbor kids play underneath it. I think this verse would say to you, if something happens to those children, you're responsible for that. You should know better. Take care of business to make sure that another human being doesn't get hurt. What do we see in this? God has a high value of human life, doesn't he? So, an application. I learned some things. God's okay with the death penalty. That's clear. Now, you could say that God is no longer okay with the death penalty because this is a part of the Mosaic Covenant and it's been abrogated. But in Genesis 9, that same commandment for putting to death somebody who murders, it was also in place, and it's not a part of the Mosaic Covenant. So I see it and I go, if my government determines it's the death penalty, then it's the death penalty. God expects us to be responsible for our animals, our children, and our property. What about a child? You've got a kid who's been really naughty. This kid's bent on criminality. And you know it, and you let this kid wander the streets. This verse would say to you, you're in hot water. You're responsible for taking care of this, your stuff. So here's a modern-day scenario. You own a dog. The dog bites a neighbor the first time. You better make sure it never happens again. There's an application. You better pay the bills. Make it right. If it happens a second time, you should be ashamed and bye-bye Poochie. Animal should be put to death. Second time, animal put to death. This actually applies to our neighborhood right now. We are Cat Central. We bought a town home. And the people who owned it before us, they had a cat, and all the cats used to love to come over for a visit. And so when we moved in, there were just cats wandering all over the neighborhood pretty much all the time. Well, they started coming into our garage. One morning, Susan went out, opened up the car door. There was a cat in her car. Paw prints on the windshield, all over the car. It's like, okay, this is out of control. And why does it smell like a cat was here on our back deck? That's because a cat was there marking our back deck. All right, talk to the neighbor, not a believer. He couldn't for the life of himself understand why I was like, your cat does this on our back area. So when we go out to use it, that means that we have to water the thing down with bleach before we can even go sit out there because it smells so bad. Well, you know, a cat has to run free. And we came from a place where we were out on a farm. And, you know, we don't let him out very often. Usually just when you're at church. Honestly. Okay, this verse would apply to him. Look, if you know that your animal is harming somebody's property, you got to keep the thing in your house. Now, did we get anything out of this verse? I think a lot was here, but it wasn't the precise command to those people for that situation at that time. We principled it and came up with the application. Let's go to a wonderfully hacked verse, 1 Chronicles 16:22. 1 Chronicles 16:22. What's going on inside of 1 Chronicles? Well, we're going to observe the text. What's the context? They're making a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Old Covenant. They're making a worship center. And this is what God says. Do not touch my anointed ones. 1 Chronicles 16:22. And do my prophets no harm. All right, so I've got to ask myself the questions. Who are the anointed ones in the Old Testament? Who are the anointed ones? Yeah, prophets, the king was anointed, and the priests were anointed. Okay. So prophets, most, he's really in view here. I think he's got kings of Israel in view. Who are the prophets, the Old Testament prophets under the Levitical system? What does it mean to touch? Do not touch my anointed. This verse gets used to defend. Benny Hinn uses this verse. Ken Copeland, don't you dare criticize. Don't touch God's anointed. And people go, okay, I'm not supposed to touch God's anointed. It means to hurt physically. It has nothing to do with judgment or criticism or discernment or being a good Berean. You do not get to punch the king. That's not your job to do that. That's what they are being warned here. So here's my interpretation. Old Testament saints were not to harm God's kings or priests. Physically harm might even be better. What's my principle? We got to cross that river. Does the New Testament change my understanding? Yeah. We don't have kings. We don't have prophets like that. And do we have temple priests? No, we've got elders, but that's, and there's some similarities, but they were the mediator between God and man. We don't have those anymore. We have the man Jesus Christ. So I'm taking a look at my principle. Here's what I came up with. We are not given permission to do harm to leaders, rulers, and false teachers. That's it. Application. We don't have permission for overthrowing rulers or harming Benny Hinn. But we can judge. How do I know that? Well, now I'm kind of bringing in my New Testament knowledge, the replete verses that are over and over again. Jesus in Matthew 7, when he called them ravenous wolves, look out, be on guard. Paul saying, be on guard for the flock. We heard it from Ty, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. These schemers, these deceitful schemers come along to devour children in the faith. The entire book of 2 Peter is dedicated to false teachers. The entire book of Jude is dedicated to marking false teachers. Romans 16, mark those which cause division. Jesus in John 7 says, judge with righteous judgment. So we see the importance and the urgency of judging. We just don't get to smack Todd Bentley. That's all. But we sure can judge him. So what is the problem with interpreting this verse to say, don't criticize men and women who claim to be prophets? I'm under application. Well, first of all, touch doesn't mean to criticize. We have verses telling us to judge. We have entire books warning us to judge. And, incidentally, do you know who's anointed today? All of us. All of us are anointed. So application questions might be something like this. Am I willing to lovingly judge false teachers and teaching? Conversely, do I honor my pastor and those in authority? Do I rightly critique wrong teaching? I see this as a blight in evangelical Christianity. Just read an article yesterday. Unbelievable. It's a discernment ministry that is a million miles away from rightly judging teaching. This verse would say, you know, there's some implications that you should be getting it right. Do I gossip about my pastor? All right, so those are some of the observations and the applications. I'm going to skip over the psalm, if you don't mind. I've got that in your text. But we're going to have you work on 1 Chronicles 7:14. 1 Chronicles 7:14. It's going to be your job. Here's our verse. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house. I'm doing a verse before, as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, my ears will be attentive, the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. All right, observe your text and write down your observations, if you would be so kind, and I'll give you time to do that. Did I say first? I don't have my MacArthur Study Bible. There's my problem right there. Sorry. Second Chronicles. That's a goof. Yeah, that's right. Yikes. Second Chronicles 7:14. Another minute, y'all. All right, let's give this a go, shall we? If you'd be so kind, randomly, tell me what you observed. What did you see in the text? Anybody? Pardon me? Wickedness. God doesn't like it. Yeah? My people. That's right. He's talking to those people, not to all nations for all time, right? If then's excellent. Yeah, you've got yourself. Remember, we've said, look out for those if this, then that. Well, here's what we're going to see, that this verse actually strengthens God's sovereignty and omniscience. We'll see that. Okay? If this, then that. What else did you see?
It's a list.
Excellent. There's a list. And it's good that you point that out, because there's a connection, you know, just ripping a verse out and saying that's the totality of the verse. Thoughts around it help us to understand. So if you take a look at verse 13, which is where your list is. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence to my people. Do you think that this had anything, that these people, they would have read this, a very agrarian culture, physical blessings, big deal, survival, difficult. God's saying, if I dry up the ground, shut up the heavens. Rain is a huge issue in Israel. That's awful. Or the locusts, which can just take out your crops, you're going to starve. Or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, do you think they would have said to us today, oh, well, that means if the stock market drops and a bunch of people pray at the Capitol in Washington, God will improve the stock market? No. But I don't mind telling you, I've heard that prayer. This verse gets used for a lot of rallies in Washington, D.C., to say, if we just do this, then God is going to prosper this nation. The list tells us this is not an overall flourishing in every regard of life. This has to do with three things: no rain, locusts, and pestilence, period. The text itself restricts my application. Anybody else have some observations? Anybody? All right. People were always having trouble repenting, weren't they? I mean, it's fascinating. Everybody says that signs and wonders will persuade people. They saw the Red Sea parting. They saw the 10 plagues, and yet they were a rebellious people. They did have a hard time. All right, so I'm going to walk through the interpretive process pretty fast here. Step one, observation. We've done that. One other note, he was speaking to Solomon. These words came through the king of Israel. This was not written to the United States of America in 2019. We see the connection in verse 13 and 14, drought, locusts, and pestilence. So then, and if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. From what? Drought, locusts, and pestilence. That's all that's in this verse. This has nothing to do with raising up another Ronald Reagan. And this is exactly how this verse gets used constantly. It doesn't mean that if a group of Christians go to the Washington Mall and they pray a lot, that it means that pornography is going to disappear and that broken homes are going to be restored. Nothing to do, that kids will behave better, that they'll stop with the rap music, whatever it is that they're after. This verse doesn't even come close to that. It's talking to Israel. It's talking about three very specific issues. So step two, here's my interpretation. If God's chosen people will repent, then he will respond with forgiveness, mercy, and healing. When somebody says to you, God changed his mind, so he doesn't know everything, take him to this verse. This verse actually strengthens God's sovereignty because he makes a promise. He tells us that he's omniscient, but he also says, having said that, if you repent, I'm going to relent. And that's what we see. Sometimes the king would actually repent and God would say, okay, I'm going to stave off he did that with Ahab, didn't he? He repented and he stopped. Now he got the next generation, but nevertheless, when God changes his mind, it's only because it's in conjunction with repentance of a rebellious people. So my interpretation, if God's chosen people, Israel, will repent, then he will respond with forgiveness, mercy, and healing. Step three, my principle, physical blessings, spiritual blessings. Israel isn't America. So here it is. I wrote this. If I repent, God will relent. There's my principle. That's what I see here. I don't see anything about pestilence and locusts in my life, but I do see this. God is telling you, church, that if you repent, God will back up. He won't discipline you. He won't take you to the mats because you've repented of your sins and he will relent of them. And don't we see that in the New Testament. So what's our application? I've come up with a number of things. Here's my application. God threatens to discipline, but if we repent, he will relent. Doesn't make him a liar. It makes him consistent with his nature. Number two, God does not delight in punishment. He prefers forgiveness and healing. God's wrath is, the Puritans, I can't remember, maybe Thomas Watson, called it God's strange work. All right, in our church, where we see all the lovey-dovey God business out there, and we don't want to forget justice and righteousness and holiness and judgment and wrath. You bet. But wrath is God's peculiar work. I'd much prefer that people repent and live, he said to Ezekiel. I could burn them up like a dry thicket. Why would you go to war against me? I offer you terms of surrender because God desires to forgive. God desires to save. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. And we see that in this text. Please repent, and then I can bless you like crazy, because that is, I don't want to say more or less of God's nature, but that's the essence of our God. Wrath is his peculiar work. God doesn't want his children to sin. That's pretty clear. There are consequences for sin, aren't there? That still applies today, doesn't it? If I'm sinning, there can be consequences. When I am weak, I can remember that God is a saving and healing God. So this is a verse of encouragement for me, that God is a good God, he's a kind God, and he never gives his sick children a cup of poison. He is a good physician, kind. If we'll repent, even consider the admonition, by the way, with communion. What does Paul tell us? Examine yourselves, 1 Corinthians 12, is it 11? Examine yourself, because if you don't, and Patai always talks about the three ways to examine ourselves. Are we really a Christian? Is there sin in our life? Do I have peace with the body or everybody here? Then take communion. But if you don't, that is why some of you are weak, sick, and dying. So repent, and you won't be weak, sick, and dying because of your behavior. God is good and kind. God can forgive even me. God is willing to forgive anybody who comes to him. They were his covenant people. This is high-handed treason. Worshipping the Baal and at the Asherah poles in the high places, sacrificing babies to Moloch. And God said, I'll forgive you. Is there anybody he can't forgive? This verse tells me no. Furthermore, I would do well to be a repenting Christian and not face discipline. This is important. If you ever feel like you've sinned, you've done something, for some reason this one really caught your conscience, maybe it's your besetting sin, and you think, I really can't pray to God, or I can't go to church, or I can't take communion, God screams, repent. Immediately repent. Don't delay. Time doesn't somehow erase your sin. Come to me in repentance. You sin, you repent. I forgive you, and then our relationship is square. That's what he's telling us. So I've got some application questions based on my principles. When am I usually weak? How do I respond in those times? What's lacking when I am weak? Am I remembering that God is good when I'm feeling like sinning? Do I repent quickly when I sin? And how does God respond to me when I am a repenting Christian? Now, that verse, they're going to keep using it in Washington, D.C. What a shame, because for the Christian, I think this verse is far more rich than not having locusts. All right, we've got 1 minute. Questions? One whole minute. Yes, sir. All right.
You said, you know, you gave this example that this is about repenting and stuff. But then I guess I don't understand the example when you say if someone goes to Washington, D.C. and they want to sit down and pray and say we need to repent against this or that, are they using it in the wrong? I don't understand where the two aren't the same.
If the difference would be America versus Israel. The text restricts me to three specific issues, not morality, not MTV or whatever it happens to be. And if Christians would like to gather to pray, this gets far beyond this verse and very tricky. Do I actually repent on behalf of other people, or do I repent by my own repentance? So that's a bit of a tricky question. But if Christians want to get together and repent collectively, if we as a church wanted to get together and repent, we absolutely do that. But I wouldn't do this verse to say, and God will bless us. That's all. All right. Anybody else? Questions on this? All right. Next week, New Testament verses. Let's pray and go eat bakery. Father, your word endures. There is nothing in it that is not profitable for us. So would you please grant us your wisdom in knowing how to rightly divide your word, because it is rich and it is glorious, and you are good and you are sovereign and you are forgiving. And it's the book that transforms our mind. So please help us to read it rightly and to apply it well. In Jesus' name, amen.